Will you turn tonight, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 is where we have reached tonight, verse 16, in our chronological study of the life of Christ. This is paragraph 39 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, the first rejection at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now let's get our bearings again, shall we? Learn a little bit about the geography of Palestine and the hometown of the Lord Jesus and see where we are. It says he's in the town of Nazareth. That's where he grew up. As you can see, the city of Nazareth is right on the edge of the plain of Esdraelon, which is the Valley of Armageddon. It starts here at Mount Carmel and extends inland. It's a huge, wide plain, the most fertile area in the whole land of Palestine. Just a beautiful thing. You come down out of the mountains, coming north from this side and across the plain and then back up into the mountains again. When we visited the Holy Land, we stopped to see Megiddo, which was an outpost of Solomon's Empire on the south side of the plain of Esdraelon. And it's a high point, and you can look all the way across the plain and see, nestled in the hills on the other side, the city of Nazareth. We did that first, and then we went across the plain and climbed up the hill to Nazareth. Now, this is where the Lord Jesus played as a boy. He climbed the slopes around that city of Nazareth, and he looked out from its highest points toward the Mediterranean Sea and over the plain of Esdraelon. And this was the scene of a great deal of Old Testament history, a fascinating place to be sure. The Lord Jesus walked the major roads around that city. Three major trade routes converged on the city of Nazareth. This was home to him. Every road and every sight was familiar to him. And now he was coming home. After healing the nobleman's son in Cana, he came back down here to the town that he called home. Now, it's always good to get home. I don't know whether you feel that way or not, but I don't even know where home is for you in most cases. But I don't know about you, but I just kind of have a little butterfly in my stomach when I go back to the town where I grew up in Bristol, Pennsylvania. And it's just good to go there again and see familiar sights that were so much a part of my boyhood days. And the Lord Jesus is going home again. And I wonder if he eagerly anticipated it, or I wonder if maybe he didn't face it with somewhat of an apprehension and dread, just as he did the cross. He knew he had to go to the cross. He wanted to go to the cross, and yet he almost looked at the cross with dread. Because he knew, just as he knew what would happen in Jerusalem some years later, he knew what would happen here in Nazareth at this particular trip. Now it says here in verse 16 that he went into the synagogue as his custom was. This may have been the very synagogue which he attended as a boy through the years he was growing up, week after week. This too was familiar to him. Maybe this would be the time to say a word about the synagogue. The synagogue was a Jewish innovation of the captive Jews in Babylon. When they were taken captivity into Babylonia, they were separated from their temple and from their temple worship. And because they were separated from the temple, they wanted a place to worship the Lord and a place to instruct their children, a place to learn and gather together for fellowship. And so the synagogue was born outside the land in Babylonian captivity. And it became the center of the lives of those Jews in captivity. When they returned from captivity, it seemed like a good idea to perpetuate the custom. After all, many of the Jews were many miles from Jerusalem. And to get down here for worship very often was an impossibility. It was only on major feast days that they could afford to make the trip. So why not build synagogues in every town and hamlet in Israel? and thereby have a place, a center of religious life, a place for fellowship and worship. And so the rabbis passed a law that when in any community where there were 10 Jewish males or more, there would be a synagogue, a center of life for the Jew. Now it says Jesus came to Nazareth where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as his custom was. I think that's worthy of pausing on for a moment. There was a great deal in the synagogue that must have grieved the heart of the Lord Jesus. There was a great deal of cold, lifeless, hypocritical, empty forms and rituals carried on there that were largely meaningless to the average Jew. But Jesus went, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day to the synagogue. I'm sure you have talked to folks, as I have, who don't go to church because of one thing or another. Some say they don't go because they're hypocrites there. Others say, well, I don't go because I tried it and I don't get anything out of it. And our pastor doesn't give us anything, and so we just have church at home, you know. We gather together, or I can worship God at home. I don't need to go to church. Somebody was telling me that he talked to a fellow who said that to him just last week. I can worship at home. He said, oh, do you do that? He changed the subject rather rapidly. He didn't do it, but he said he could. Well, of course he could, but most of those who say they can don't. And they have some excuse like, well, I don't get anything out of it, or there are a bunch of hypocrites there, or it's all a bunch of empty form and ritual or something or other. Well, I would suggest that you, if you're not getting anything out of your church, whichever one you're going to, you ought to look for one with more to offer. Maybe one with fewer hypocrites in, or whatever it is the problem is. But go! This is not a synagogue, this is an assembly of believers, a local church. But the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 clearly exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to do it as much as the Jews of Jesus' day needed to do it. We need to develop the habit of faithful fellowship and worship and instruction as a corporate body of believers. It's a good habit. Jesus had the habit. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, verse 16. Now in the synagogue service, there was a section of the service that was devoted to the reading of the Word of God. And there was a reading from each major section of the Old Testament. Now, we in our English Bibles divide the Old Testament into more sections than this, but the Old Testament Jews had three major sections to their Bible. The Law, also called the Torah to them, and the Prophets, which was called the Nevim. That's pronounced Nevim. And then the Writings. The Law, the Prophet, and the Writings. That's the Ketuvim. Now, this is a different breakdown than our English Bible. In the Writings, for instance, you can almost figure out what's in the Law of the Prophets, but some of our prophets were actually in the Writings. Here's a list of the third division, the Writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. There's some of our historical books, some of our poetical books, and some of our prophets. But they were the Writings. Now, in a synagogue service, there was a reading from the Law, and a reading from the Prophets, and a reading from the Writings. Now, evidently, the first section was finished. And Jesus rises here, verse 16, he stood up to read. He rises indicating his desire to read from the prophets. He wanted to be the next one to read from the next section of the reading for the day. And this was perfectly in order. Visiting rabbis or dignitaries were always permitted to participate in the synagogue worship. And Jesus' fame had spread all over Galilee, and all the synagogues were permitting him to speak. In fact, if you look right back here in verses 14 and 15, you'll see this. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So it was a normal, accepted thing. He was gaining fame as a traveling rabbi and teacher and healer, and so the synagogue doors were open to him, and it was his privilege to come in and read the scripture and address the synagogue. Now the reading for the day was found in the prophet Isaiah. Verse 17 says, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was probably contained in a scroll all of its own. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It almost sounds like Jesus turned to a passage he particularly wanted to read that day. I don't think probably that was the case. There was a prescribed reading for the day from the law and from the prophets and from the writings. And the prescribed reading for that day was evidently from Isaiah chapter 61. So the Lord Jesus unrolls the scroll to the prescribed reading for the day, Isaiah chapter 61. And he begins to read. Verse 18, he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, it's not coincidental that the reading was from Isaiah 61 that day. This is obviously a messianic prophecy, a prediction of the Christ, the Messiah. The Jews understood it as such. The Jewish rabbis of the day clearly realized that Isaiah 61 looked forward to none other than the Messiah. He would come in the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit. He would be able to say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. That would be Messiah who could say that. He would be the minister of good news. It would be a prophetic ministry. It was the prophet's responsibility to declare to the people, forth-tell good news from God. Great revelation from God. And they were looking for that prophet. We've looked at that prophetic prediction in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 on a number of occasions, where God told Moses a prophet would be raised up like unto him. And the Jews were looking for that prophet who would be the Messiah. And he would offer deliverance from sin and from sickness, because he would usher in a new age, a millennial age, a utopian age on earth. I believe Isaiah 61 is not only a messianic prophecy, but it is a millennial prophecy. It refers to the kingdom. It's talking about that age when Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth. And Christ was offering to the Jews that day the messianic kingdom, the glorious kingdom predicted all through the Old Testament. That's the probable meaning of verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That appointed time when God's kingdom on earth would be established, and men would be delivered from the curse of sin and from the curse on the earth. The acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, the leader of the synagogue. Now, it's very interesting to note that Jesus stopped right in the middle of a sentence. I want you to keep your finger in Luke 4 and turn back to this prophecy in Isaiah 61, please. Isaiah 61. Let's look at it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't finish the sentence. He stopped right in the middle of a sentence, folded up the scroll and handed it to the leader of the synagogue and sat down. Now, why did he do that? Well, those of you who have Scofield Reference Bibles and have studied the notes in this Bible know that at the bottom of the page in Luke 4, there is an explanation for this. And I think it's an accurate explanation. I think it's true. Jesus fully recognized that he would be rejected, that his offer of establishing a kingdom on earth would be turned down by the Jews because they would not be willing to meet the spiritual conditions, which were repentance and faith. So they would reject him. And they would turn their backs on him and crucify him. He knew of his crucifixion. He was God. He knew of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension into heaven, and many years later of his second coming to earth, at which time he would establish that kingdom by force and put down all unrighteousness and all disobedience. He knew it would be rejected then, but ultimately would come. And when it would come, when he would come the second time to establish his kingdom, it would be a day of vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God. There are a number of predictions of his second coming as a time of vengeance. Read the very account of it in Matthew or in Revelation 19. See the flaming fire taking vengeance on unbelievers. That well-known prophecy the Apostle Paul uttered in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we refer to so frequently. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished from the presence of the Lord with everlasting destruction and from the glory of his power. There's going to be vengeance when Jesus comes again. Now, Jesus knew that at that first coming, when he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that proclamation would be rejected. He would be crucified. He would come again. And when he came again, it would be also not just the establishment of his kingdom, but the day of vengeance of our God. And with that long interval, some 2,000 years or nearly 2,000 years now, only God knows how much longer, he decided to stop right then and there. What an amazingly accurate and miraculous piece of prophecy by silence, just stopping where he did, revealing to us that he was fully aware of his rejection, the age of grace, and his second coming to earth. Now, again, verse 20 of Luke 4, we see he closed the scroll and gave it to the minister and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were fastened on him. Now, sitting down doesn't mean he was through. When we sit down, that means we're finished, but it didn't to them. While the scripture was always read in a standing position, the rabbis taught from a sitting position. And to finish the reading and sit down was an indication that he was ready to instruct them. The reading was just the beginning. Now there would be instruction from the prophets. And evidently, the people were rather awestruck by the magnetism of his person, and by the power with which he read the scriptures, by the unusual place which he stopped right in the middle of the sentence. And they just seemed to be all ears. And it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fastened on him. He's ready to teach them. Every eye is glued on him, every ear is open. Verse 21, he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." That first sentence of his instruction must have brought a gasp of amazement. Kind of like that gasp we heard Sunday night when it was announced that the Lord had provided what we were setting as our goal for Building Fund Sunday. Kind of a gasp of joy and delight and blessing and praise to God. And maybe this was more than that. It was a gasp of disbelief at first, because this was a messianic claim. Jesus was saying, "I am the Messiah. I just read to you what Messiah will do when he comes. And that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. Wow. To them it was a staggering claim. The very one of whom Isaiah spoke is now sitting in front of them. They seemed at first to believe him. In verse 22 it says, "And all bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." It doesn't say what he told them. We don't know all that he said, but evidently he spoke a great deal more. The verse implies that there was quite an extensive discourse here. That after he read the scripture and sat down and told them these things were fulfilled in their hearing that day, that he poured out gracious words, and they were impressive words to them. And his winsome manner and gracious words seemed to have convinced them that, yes, his claim was true. He was indeed the Messiah. All bore him witness. They sat there absolutely astounded at the wisdom and power and grace of the words he taught them. But somehow or other, I don't know why, right in the middle of verse 22, their attitude seems to change a little bit. Maybe his claims are becoming more forceful. Maybe he's driving the reality of it home to them a little bit more. Maybe he's doing what he so often did, and that was calling them to repentance and prepare for the coming kingdom, to change their lives. Maybe he was telling them that it was their heart attitude that mattered more to God than their exterior forms and rituals. I don't know what he was saying, but suddenly their attitude begins to shift and change. It seems as though the Lord Jesus senses a chill coming over the entire assembly. And some begin to frown. He sees brows wrinkle on previously eager, attentive faces. And there's whispering around the assembly. These people are beginning to realize that this is none other than the carpenter's son. The very boy who grew up in their midst. The child of Mary and Joseph, by their way of thinking. And they said, you see it in the middle of verse 22, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? We've known him all his life. This is just the carpenter's kid. A good boy, yes, but Messiah? Really now?" And you can almost feel the chill that spreads through the entire audience. Jesus senses the skepticism. After all, he's God. He's omniscient. He knows even what's in their hearts and minds, as he demonstrated in the case of Nathanael in chapter 1. He realizes that as he presses his messianic claims upon them, they begin to back off and they begin to doubt. And sometimes, or it seems as though they even begin to get a little agitated at him. And he knows exactly what they're thinking. And what they are thinking seems to be going something like this. If he's the Messiah, then let him prove it. We've heard of the miracles he did in Jerusalem and in Cana and in Capernaum. Let him do them here too. Let us see them right here in hometown of Nazareth. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this thy country." He knows they're thinking this. And maybe some of them are even whispering it one to another in the assembly. It's an old proverb he accuses them of whispering and of thinking. Physician, heal yourself. Now there's some different interpretations as to exactly what that means. And some difference of opinion. Some suggest the idea is, you've said you're the Messiah, and Messiah will heal when he comes, and you've supposedly healed some people in other places. Heal your own people. Heal the people of your own hometown right here. Physician, heal your own, in other words. But the Greek scholars kind of agree that it doesn't really say heal your own, it says heal yourself. And that's a little more difficult, and the explanation that I've read seems to go like this. The preferable interpretation of the passage. You say you're the Messiah, come to heal. Prove to us by miracles, possibly miracles of healing, that you have really healed yourself. The idea being that you have risen above your lowly birth and life as the carpenter's son. That you are someone different than whom we think you are. Show us that you've risen above your lot in life. Let's see some of those miracles. It was miracles they were asking for, no question about that. Verse 23, whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. It was an ancient proverb they quoted, physician, heal thyself. It's kind of vague to us. We're not exactly sure what they meant, but in some way or other, they were challenging him to perform miracles in their midst. Jesus answers them with another old proverb, and we've heard this one before. In verse 24, he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Remember that one from John chapter 4 and verse 44? When he left Jerusalem to come into Galilee, he gave us something of the same thing. John chapter 4 and verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. And we saw what he meant was a man is seldom acclaimed as great by those who know him best. In other people's case, there's probably good reason, but not in the case of the Lord Jesus. And the next three verses are illustrations to prove his point. They're illustrations of men who did not enjoy the reception they should have enjoyed in their own country, among their own people. So, they branched out and they ministered to others. Let's look at some of these illustrations. Verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. Elijah, he's the first illustration. Go back through the ministry of Elijah and you'll see that the Jewish people as a whole turned a deaf ear to his ministry. He preached and he preached, and in some cases there was success and results, but in many cases there just seemed to be none. So much so that, you know, Elijah said, in one case, you know, I'm the only one left, God. Everybody else is bowed down to Baal. I'm the only one who's true to you. So the people turned a deaf ear to him. What did Elijah do? He met the need of one specific woman. It says, when Elijah lived and the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto only Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Elijah was rejected by his own people, so he went up there to the area of Philistia, where Tyre and Sidon were located, and that little town of Zarephath, where he met the needs of that widow woman. She was a foreigner. She was a Gentile. I imagine that must have galled the folks in the synagogue at Nazareth just a little bit, that Jesus chose an illustration of a prophet who was rejected of his own people and went to minister to one lowly Gentile widow woman. That must have just galled them a little bit. And then the Lord Jesus follows it up with a second illustration. In verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but only Naaman the Syrian. Follow the ministry of Elisha, and again, you'll see very clearly that there was not the response among the Jews that there should have been. It was not that great turning to God that we would expect from the ministry of a great prophet and a great man of God like Elisha. So what did he do? He met the needs of one foreign leper. Here we have a widow woman and a leper, both Gentiles, this time a Syrian named Naaman. Now, the Lord Jesus has a point to these two illustrations. He chose Elijah and Elisha and their ministry to the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the leper for a specific reason. His point seems to be, if you will not accept me for whom I claim to be, then I'll turn to the Gentiles.
If you inhabitants of Nazareth won't believe me for my own word's sake and for my own person's sake, rather than demand miracles and signs to prove that I am who I say I am, if you just will not trust me, then I'll take my message to Gentiles. I'll turn to Gentiles. The Lord Jesus refuses to cater to their callous unbelief by performing miracles just to prove he is whom he says he is. I think that's an important point to ponder for a moment, too. There are a lot of people in the world today who say something like, well, God, you know, if you do such and such for me, then I'll trust you. Then I'll believe in you. We've all heard the foxhole conversion stories. Some of them are genuine. Some really follow through with their commitments. Some say they'll turn to Jesus Christ if he gets them out of a certain scrape, and he gets them out of it, and they do. But by far, I would presume we'd have to say the great majority forget. Or if they don't forget, they simply turn their backs on their commitment. God doesn't always cater to our calloused unbelief and our demand for miracles and signs to prove he is whom he says he is. He expects us to take him at his word. That's what faith is. We've seen faith talk to us so often through the life of Christ already, just in the short time we've been following his life. Just take him at his word. We say, do this for me, God, and I'll trust you. God says, just trust me, please. Just take me at my word. And if you refuse, to the unbeliever, he says, I'll take my message to someone who will accept. Because there's a world out there hungry, ready to hear, with hearts that are open to the gospel. And if you're going to demand signs and miracles to justify belief, then I'll give my message to somebody else who will take me at my word, who will demonstrate real faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we Christians do it too, don't we? It's not just the unbelievers. Lord, you work this problem out for me, then I'll know I can trust you. Then I'll know that I can commit my problems to you. Just do this for me, God, and then from then on I'll be able to trust you. But God knows our hearts. He knows that deep down inside we're really not much different than those Old Testament Jews in the wilderness for whom God performed one miracle after another. Water from a rock, bitter waters made sweet, manna from heaven, quail sent supernaturally, and on the story goes, and yet every time they meet a new crisis, they disbelieve God again. Miracles, sometimes they encourage our faith, but sometimes they don't. God just wants us to trust him. Just believe him. I thank God for the supernatural things I've seen in my life. The times God has led me in a most unusual and amazing way. The wonderful things he's done for me to encourage me. Oh, I cherish those things, and I wouldn't trade them for anything in this world. And they have increased my faith. But I have to be honest and tell you that there are other times when I get feeling kind of low that I begin to wonder. Because we're all the same. We all have that weak, old sin nature that just doesn't want to trust him. And what we need to do is not trust our miracles or those wonderful things God has done for us, as good as they are. We just need to learn to turn to the Word, fill our hearts and minds with the Word, and simply take God for what he says. That's faith. Jesus wanted these people to believe him for his word's sake. And they wanted evidence. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. And the Lord Jesus says, if you won't believe me for my word, then I'll just carry my message, my good news, my gospel, to those who will trust me, even if it means taking it to Gentiles. And that's when they really got mad. Yeah, there was an undercurrent of resentment that led to this whole thing. This physician heal yourself proverb that set off this discussion here and these illustrations from Elisha and Elijah. But now they're hopping mad. I mean, their necks are red and their veins are popping. It says in verse 28, all they in the synagogue when they heard these things were filled with wrath. Wrath consumed them. That's one of those usages of the word filled from which we begin to derive the idea behind the filling of the Spirit. It's the same word used on occasion of the filling of the Spirit. What happens when you're filled with wrath? Well, it takes control of you. You just lose your cool. And that wrath just consumes your whole being. It affects your physical organs and your heart and just every part of your face gets red and your veins pop out and you act in a different way you would have acted normally because you're now controlled by your anger. That's what happened to them. God doesn't want us to be filled with wrath. He wants us to be filled with a spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit, consumed with the Holy Spirit, living in His realm. But they were filled with wrath, and they rose up, verse 29, and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, the Jews hated Gentiles, as we well know. To them they were Gentile dogs. It was a blind, hateful prejudice. They wanted nothing to do with anyone who associated with Gentiles. And when Jesus said that he would go to Gentiles, or he implied it, he didn't say it, they're filled with wrath. Maybe we ought to talk about that just for a moment before we go on and see what they're doing to him here in verse 29. The Apostle Paul aroused the ire of the Jews on a couple of occasions by telling of his preaching to Gentiles, just to get an idea of the kind of blind, hateful prejudice the Jews had toward Gentiles, the Jews of Jesus' day. Why don't we just turn over to the book of Acts and see a couple of these occasions in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 13. Paul is in the synagogue. Or no, it's the next Sabbath day after the first one in the synagogue at Antioch. And in verse 46, he and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And boy, those Jews didn't like that one single bit. Over in verse 50, it says, "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their borders." It happened on another occasion, too. It's over in Acts 22. All he said was, you know, "We're going to turn to the Gentiles." And boy, they just wanted to kill him. This was when Paul was in Jerusalem, you remember, and the Jews accused him of stirring up a strife in the temple area, and the captain of the guard came and started to whisk him away for his own safety's sake, thinking he was some Egyptian that started a riot. And Paul beckoned and asked if he could address the crowd, and he began to speak to them in Hebrew, and they shut up and listened to him because he was speaking to them in Hebrew. And he's telling what God told him. We're down in chapter 22, verse 21. "He said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far from here unto the Gentiles." That's what God said to him. Verse 22, "And they listened to him until this word, but then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." Boy, that's a pretty strong feeling, isn't it? That's the way they felt, though. I think we Christians today need to be careful of our prejudices. Sometimes, you know, it's hard to overcome them. And even believers who know the Word of God and know before God that all men are created equal before Him, still kind of look down on certain peoples. We have to be very, very careful about it. God wants us to love the whole world for His sake and try to win the whole world to Jesus Christ. And certainly the doors of our church are open to all who honestly and sincerely want to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Anyway, verse 29, they got so mad they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Now, the city of Nazareth is up in the mountains, but it's actually nestled in the hollow of a mountain itself. And it's interesting to see from the other side of the of the Valley of Armageddon, you can look across the valley and you see the city there nestled in among the mountains. And when you're there, you realize that there are mountain slopes on three sides of the city, and then the front side is open to the valley. It's just a beautiful picture, either looking at it from across the valley or in Nazareth, overlooking the Valley of Armageddon. Either way, it's a beautiful sight. But the point is, there are hills and slopes all around, on all sides. Three of them extending up from the city, and then the one in the front extending down from the city. I don't know which one they took him to. But one of these precipices is the site where this angry mob dragged the Lord Jesus, intent on destroying him. You know, the Lord has supernatural power at his Father's discretion. He only used his divine attributes when his Father so willed, because he had submitted the use of them to his Father in heaven. And we know that he has supernatural power if God wills it, and that he will use it on this occasion. But up until this point, I still have to pause and say I respect the courage of the Lord Jesus on this occasion. He was honest and forthright in the presentation he made, in the honest exposure of the hearts of the people to whom he ministered, knowing that it would incite them to such a degree that they well might try to take his life. And yet he went on and gave them that witness. What boldness. And certainly we could get an illustration for our own lives and a lesson for us to emulate. I wonder how bold we are in our witness. I find that most of us as believers are not very bold. You know, if somebody really just comes right up and asks us point blank, how do you get to heaven? We're ready to tell them. But to go out of our way and open a conversation and find a tactful, gracious way to present the claims of Jesus Christ, probably most of us would have to admit we're not quite that bold, because we're afraid they may think ill of us, and we just don't want to incur the displeasure of anybody, and so we rather hold back. But the Lord Jesus didn't hold back. He was bold and courageous in his testimony. And what a great example he is to us. We read, "But he, passing through the midst of them," verse 30, "went his way and came down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." It isn't time for Jesus to die. He's going to die, but in the Father's own good time. It will be when his hour is come. We've already seen that statement in John 2. And this will not be the means of his death when his death does occur. Nobody's going to throw him off a cliff. He's going to hang on a cross, because that's the way the Old Testament predicted he would die, when it said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And he was to be made a curse for us. So when he dies, it won't be by falling off a cliff. It will be by crucifixion on a cross. So he uses his supernatural power to remove himself from the scene. And we find him back in Capernaum in verse 31. Where that nobleman lived whose son had so recently been healed, up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Let's just get our geography straight again, okay? Capernaum is all the way up here on the northern shore. So Jesus comes down out of the mountains up here to the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. What a contrast is the city of Nazareth with the city of Capernaum here on these occasions. Do you remember what we read about Capernaum over in John chapter 4, after that nobleman's son was healed? In chapter 4 and verse 53, we read, "He himself believed, and his whole house." There was faith in Capernaum. There was rejection in Nazareth. In Capernaum, people heard what Jesus did and they believed on it. In Nazareth, they demanded signs, and because Jesus wouldn't cater to their callous unbelief, they tried to kill him. There was faith on one, rejection on the other. Now, we've got to choose too. Every living being has to make a choice. Having read the record of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, we have the option of either taking him at his word, believing him and trusting him, or turning our backs on him. We've got to make a choice as well. And as we've repeated so many times over, and again now, we'll repeat, John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "As many as received him, as they did in Capernaum, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." He that believeth in him is not condemned, he said. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For those who will believe him, there is the blessed and joyous privilege of becoming a child of God. We aren't all children of God. We become that when we receive Christ. For those who disbelieve him and reject him, there is, Jesus said, condemnation. That doesn't sound very happy. And we've got to make a choice. And if you're here tonight and you're not sure about whose side you're on, whether you've really ever put your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, we encourage you to make a choice right now and choose for him. Don't follow the example of those people in Nazareth. As the man, the nobleman in Capernaum did, believe on him. Trust him as your personal Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson, another lesson on faith. This time it's absence. Lord, help us to learn by contrast tonight. And then, having been warned, flee from the possibility of just not trusting you, Lord. If there are unbelievers in our midst tonight, God, help them to acknowledge their sin and trust your Son as their personal Savior. And then, Father, for us who know Jesus Christ, but find it so hard to just rest in him day by day through the problems of life, we ask you again that you'll encourage us to learn this such an important lesson. This lesson of just taking you at your word and trusting you. So, Father, we pray that your word may find root in our lives, may be the encouragement we need to rest in you throughout the remaining days of this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.